Blog Talk Radio.
Praise the Lord, everybody, and everybody ought to praise the Lord. This is your host of Lift High the Cross radio broadcast, Apostle W.D. Carter. We are broadcasting live on Blog Talk Radio, and we're going to continue from last Friday, I believe it was. We're going to continue from what we were broadcasting last Friday, and please forgive me for missing Monday because I missed Monday because I was not doing well at all, and I really had to rest, and so please forgive me. Please turn your Bibles to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, and we're going to go from the end of that chapter, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." That's chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so at this juncture, it might appear that the Lord was punishing Adam for eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And indeed he was, but at the same time, the Lord was also having mercy on the man and his wife by keeping them from the tree of life, because now they were going forth from the Garden of Eden in sin. They had become invaded by human depravity, and so everyone in Adam's loins was now under the general curse of human depravity, the general curse of sin. And had they eaten from the tree of life also, then they would have lived eternal life in that state. And so the Lord putting man out of the Garden of Eden and barring his way to the tree of life was also an act of mercy. And we should understand that, praise the Lord, because mercy rejoices against judgment. So let us continue in the notes, praise the Lord. And I pray that those of you who listen have been collecting these podcasts. These podcasts, praise the Lord, I'm trying to do them in some form of order. All right? So we're going to read from here. Freedom of action is opposed to that which is involuntary or compelled, and the will is both self-inclining and self-determining in the acting, both internally and externally. For then only can it be said to be free. Our first parents had that freedom of will or power to retain their integrity. This is evident from the clearly revealed fact that they were under an indispensable obligation to yield perfect obedience to God and liable to deserved punishment for the least defection. Therefore, they must have been given a power to stand, a liberty of will to choose that which was conducive to their happiness. The same thing is also evident from the difference between man's primitive and present state. As fallen, man is now, by a necessity of nature, inclined to sin. And accordingly, he is denominated the servant of sin. Do you understand what was said then? As fallen man is now, by necessity of nature, inclined to sin. What that means, simply means, is that because we are fallen under the power of human depravity, we are inclined to sin. and disinclined not to sin. In other words, we are incapable of doing anything that is good from God's vantage point. We are corrupt by nature. And so, praise the Lord, because we are corrupt by nature, we need to be rescued from said corruption. All right? And so, as a result of us being corrupt, okay, we are the servants of sins. We are slaves to our sinful nature. Okay? We are denominated or designated the servant of sin, a slave to it, entirely under its dominion. But it was far otherwise with Adam, whose nature was holy and provided with everything necessary to his yielding that obedience demanded of him. Nevertheless, his will being free, it was capable of complying with an external temptation to evil. Though so long as he made a right use of his faculties, he would defend himself and reject the temptation with abhorrence. And so, praise the Lord, what is being said here is that the first Adam was not inclined to sin before his fall. He was not inclined to sin. He willfully chose sinning. He willfully chose to disobey the commandment of God in favor of hearing of capitulation to the voice of his wife. But prior to him having committed that sin, he was not under sin. He was not inclined to sin as we are. It's important that you understand that. Let me say it like this. Therefore, they must have been given a power to stand, a liberty of will, talking about his parents, to choose that which was conducive to their happiness. The same thing is also evident from the difference between man's primitive and present state. As fallen, man is now by a necessity of nature inclined to sin, and accordingly he is denominated the servant of sin, a slave to it, entirely under its dominion. But it was far otherwise with Adam, whose nature was holy and provided with everything necessary to his yielding that obedience demanded of him. Nevertheless, his will being free, it was capable of complying with an external temptation to evil. Though so long as he made a right use of his faculties, he would defend himself and reject the temptation with abhorrence. It pleased God to leave our first parents without any immediate help from without to the freedom and mutability of their own will. But that neither made him, the Lord God, the author of their sin, nor brought them under any natural necessity of falling. Before considering the probation under which Adam was placed and the test to which his loyalty and subjection to God was submitted, it should be pointed out that Scripture requires us to regard him as far more than private person, the consequences of whose action would be confined to himself. As we purpose showing that is made very plain from the event itself. Adam was more than the father of the human race. By divine constitution, he was made the covenant head of all his natural seed, so that what he did was divinely regarded and reckoned as being done by them. Just as Christ came into the world as the covenant head of all his spiritual seed, acting and transacting in their name and on their behalf. In other words, praise the Lord, when Adam committed the sin of disobeying God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of the seed, all of the people that were in his loins also committed that sin, because Adam was the federal head of the whole creation, including everyone that was in him. And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And just as when we come to Christ, praise the Lord, then Christ acts on our behalf. Okay? Just as Christ came into the world as the covenant head of all his spiritual seed, acting and transacting in their name and on their behalf. This is considered more fully under the next division of our subject, where we treat of the imputation of his offense to all his posterity. Suffice it to point out that in Romans 5:14, Adam is expressly called the figure or the type of him that was to come. In what was he a type of the Redeemer? The principal respect in which he was distinguished from all other creatures lay in his being the federal head and legal representative of all his offspring. This is confirmed by 1 Corinthians 15:45-49, where the first Adam and the last Adam are designated the first man and the second man, for they were the only two who sustained that covenant and federal relation to others before God. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is present to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:8-9. That is the first mention of those two notable trees, and it is to be observed that, like all the others surrounding them, they were both pleasing to the eye and suitable for eating. Thus God provided not only for Adam's profit, but for his pleasure also, that he might serve him with delight. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. This, as the following verses indicate, took him before Eve was created. And thus the covenant of works was made with Adam alone as the head of our race. Far more was implied in those words than is actually expressed, as we show when considering them more closely under our next division. Meanwhile, a few general remarks may be of interest. The tendency of such a divine precept is to be considered. Man was thereby thought that God is Lord of all things, that it is unlawful for man even to desire an apple but with his leave. In all things, therefore, from the greatest to the least, the mouth of the Lord is to be consulted as to what he would or would not have done. That man's true happiness is placed in God's in God alone, and nothing to be desired but with submission to God, and in order to employ it for him, so that it is he only on whose account all other things appear good and desirable to man, readily to be satisfied without even the most delightful and desirable things of God so command. And to think that there is much more good in obedience to the divine precept than the enjoyment of the most delightful thing in the world, that man was not yet arrived to the utmost pitch of happiness, but to expect a still greater good after his course of obedience was over. This was hinted by the prohibition of the most delightful tree, whose fruit was of any other greatly to be desired. And this argued some degree of imperfection in that state in which man was forbidden the enjoyment of some good. In forbidding Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his maker asserted his dominion and enforced his authority. That it was proper for him to do so cannot be lawfully questioned, and as the sole proprietor of the garden, it was fitting that he should emphasize his rights by their restriction. Moreover, since man was created a rational creature and endowed with freedom of will, he was a fit subject for command and accordingly was placed under the law. Thereby, Adam's loyalty and subjection to his creator and Lord was put to the test. Trial of his obedience was made to discover whether the will of God was sacred to him. It was both fit and just that man should remain in the state of holiness in which God had made him if he would continue to enjoy his favor. Thus he was placed on probation, made the subject of divine government. Adam was not an independent creature, for he did not create himself. Being made by God, he owed a debt to him. He was a moral being, and therefore responsible to serve and please God. The commandment given to him was no arbitrary infliction, but a necessary injunction for evidencing and enforcing man's relationship to God. The particular stipulation laid upon our first parents, Genesis 2:17, has been a favorite subject of ridicule by the opponents of divine revelation. Those who are wise in their own conceits have considered it unworthy of the Almighty to interpose his authority in a matter so trifling, and have insisted it is incredible to believe that he exposed Adam and Eve to the hazard of ruining themselves and all their progeny by eating the food of a particular tree. But a little reflection ought to show us that nothing in that prohibition was unbecoming to God's wisdom and goodness, since he had been pleased to give Adam dominion over all creatures here below. It was surely fitting that he should require some peculiar instance of homage and fidelity to him as a token of Adam's dependence and an acknowledgement of his subjection to his Maker, to whom he owed absolute submission and obedience. And what mark of subjection could be more proper than being prohibited from eating one of the fruits of paradise? Full liberty was granted to him to eat all the rest. That single abstention was well suited to teach our first parents the salutary lesson of self-denial and of implicit resignation to the good pleasure of the Most High. In addition to what was noted by Witsius, it may be pointed out that the character of this prohibition taught Adam and Eve to keep their sensitive appetites in subjection to their reasoning faculty. It showed them they must subordinate their bodily inclinations to finding their highest delight in God alone. It intimidated that their desire after knowledge must be kept within just bounds, that they must be content with what God knew to be really proper and useful for them, and not presume to pry with unwarrantable curiosity into things which did not belong to them and which God had not thought well to reveal to them. It was not sinful per se for Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but only because the Lord God had expressly forbidden them to do so. Accordingly, solemn warning of the dire consequences that would certainly follow their disobedience was given. For even in Eden, man was placed under the holy awe of divine threatening, which was a hedge placed around him for his protection. Man's supreme happiness lies in God himself and the enjoyment of his favor, and in Eden, he was forbidden to seek satisfaction in any other degree. His integrity was put to the test in that single restriction of his liberty. Far from that arrangement being unworthy of the divine majesty, such an enforcing of his will and authority on the creature of his hand was most becoming. The arrangement was necessary in the nature of the case if the responsibility of a free agent was to be enforced and his subjection to the divine government insisted on. Also, The very triviality of the object withheld from our first parents only served to give greater reality to the trial to which they were subjected, as Professor Dick pointed out. It is manifest that the prohibition did not proceed from malevolence or an intention to impair the happiness of man, because with this single reservation, he was at liberty to appropriate the rich variety of fruits with which paradise was stored. It is certain that, situated as he was, no command could be easier, as it properly implied no sacrifice, no painful privation, but simply abstinence from one out of the many things, for who would deem it a hardship while he was sitting at a table covered with all kinds of delicate and substantial food to be told that there was one and only one that he was forbidden to taste. It is further evident that no reason could be assigned why Adam should not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the divine prohibition. The fruit was as good for food as that of any tree, and as pleasant to the eye, and there was nothing sacred in it which would have been profaned by human touch. Hence, you will perceive that if God had an intention to make trial of the newly formed subject, he could not have chosen a more proper method, as it indicated nothing like a harsh or tyrannical exercise of authority, and was admirably fitted to ascertain whether his simple command would be to him instead of all other reasons for obedience. It was not a proper trial of reverence for a superior when the action which he prescribed is recommended by other considerations. It is when it stands upon the sole foundations of his authority, when having no intrinsic goodness, it becomes good only by his prohibition, when the sole inducement to perform it is his command. It is in these circumstances that it is known whether we duly feel and recognize our moral dependence upon him. The morality of an action does not depend upon its abstract nature, but upon its relation to the law of God. Men seem often to judge of actions as they judge of material substances, by their bulk. What is great in itself or in its consequences, they will admit to be a sin, but what appears little, they pronounce to be a slight fault or no fault at all. Had Adam, it has been remarked, been possessed of preternatural power and wantonly and wickedly exerted it in blasting the beauty of paradise and turning it into a scene of desolation, men would have granted that he was guilty of a great and daring offense, for which a curse was justly pronounced upon him. But they can see no harm in so trifling a matter as the eating of a little fruit. Nothing, however, is more fallacious than such reasoning. The essence of sin is the transgression of a law, and whether that law forbids you to commit murder or to move your finger, it is equally transgressed when you violate the present with the precept. Whatever the act of disobedience is, it is rebellion against the lawgiver. It is renunciation of his authority. It dissolves that moral dependence upon him, which is founded on the nature of things and is necessary to maintain the order and happiness of the universe. And it is necessary, whatever the act of disobedience is, it is rebellion against the lawgiver. It is a renunciation of his authority. It dissolves that moral dependence upon him, which is founded on the nature of things and is necessary to maintain the order and happiness of the universe. The injunction, therefore, to abstain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a proper trial of our first parents and the violation of it deserved the dreadful punishment which was denounced and executed. He was put to the test whether the will of God was sacred in his eyes, and he was punished because he gave preference to his own will. And that is the problem with all of humanity, all of unsaved humanity, all of depraved humanity. We prefer our own will over the will of our Creator. That is our intrinsic problem. And we need to be supernaturally delivered from that problem. Our reason for making a longer quotation than usual from the writing of others is that the one just given is of particular weight and importance and greatly needed in this day. We hope the reader will give it a second and more careful perusal. Praise the Lord. I have come basically to the end of the broadcast with 3 minutes left to say what I want to say to you. First of all, we will continue this message on Friday, and I will probably go over some of the things that I misread, but I want you to understand the necessity of salvation. Our problem is that we, as humanity, prefer our own will over the will of the one who created us. Therefore, we are living in rebellion to our Creator. And our rebellion is a supernatural rebellion from which we cannot deliver ourselves in our own power. We must access the heart and mind of God in order to be set free from the depravity that we are in. Hence, the absolute necessity of being born again. Being born again is a supernatural experience that each and every one of us as human beings on this planet must accede to if we are to enter into a relationship with our Creator, if we are to be delivered from the consequences of hell and ultimately the lake of fire. I want you to all understand, praise the Lord, that if you die in a state of sin, you will not see God. You will go to hell and ultimately end up in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. It's imperative that you understand that. And so we're going to continue to minister this message to you in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. May the Lord richly bless you and keep you is my perpetual prayer for you. Amen.